It is wonderful to be here at Henson Memorial Baptist Church. It's a high honor. As Mary and I are here with you, I have known of this church for many, many years. And given my concern for the defense of biblical truth, I am greatly honored to be in the midst of a congregation that has for so many decades stood for that and taken such a bold stance for the glory of God and for the extension of the gospel by standing for biblical truth. It's a great joy to be here because even as Mary and I are visiting up here in the Northwest with you, we are reminded that, as one of the early church fathers said, we who are Christians, for us, no place is home and every place is home. Wherever we come with fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are home. And it's especially easy for us to feel at home here today because so many folks are here known to us. I am here charged by Greg and Nora Allison to bring you greetings from them. And I do so with a slight sense of guilt at having stolen them fair and square. They deeply love this congregation, and we're very happy that we were coming and could bring greetings to you. Bruce and Jody Ware, Jody Ware's parents having roots in this congregation, they speak so warmly of it. Carrie and Barbara Young, dear friends of ours for many years who are here and from whom we've learned much of this church. Then I look around and I see those who are providing leadership here, including Jeff Chang and Todd Miles, and especially your pastor. I've really enjoyed the opportunity to be with Michael and with Adrian. And one of the most gratifying things to me is to hear from Michael his love for you as a congregation and to sense how the Lord is doing something to show the glory of his name and calling together a pastor and a people for a time such as this. And I look forward in years to come to see what the Lord is going to do through him and through him and through you as this congregation seizes an opportunity in a new season of ministry. And for that new season of ministry, you're going to have even other friends coming with Daniel Schreiner. And it's just, we now feel like our bonds of affection have been not only extended, but greatly deepened by being here with you. This is Father's Day. The first question I was asked when I came in the door of the church is if I was going to preach on Father's Day. Well, actually, I'm not going to preach on Father's Day. I'm going to preach on fathers. But it is interesting that we tend to be, as chronological people, folks who need holidays to remind us of what we're supposed to already know. And when it comes to holidays, well, Father's Day does not rank among the most historic and well-situated of our holidays. As a matter of fact, Mother's Day far outranks Father's Day, not only in terms of its historical origins, but in terms of its cultural impact. I get nervous every Mother's Day now. I was never nervous about Mother's Day as a child. As a boy, I loved my mother, and Mother's Day was the opportunity to show that. As a husband, I have had nothing but great joy in honoring my wife as the mother of our children. And what a magnificent mother she is. And I do what we do, and that is we give cards. Because the one industry that makes certain we have these holidays is the greeting card industry. And the reason I say I have some anxiety about Mother's Day is because men are horrible at buying cards. Or at least I am. I found myself one Saturday night before Mother's Day realizing that I had all things in order except I did not have a card. I went down to the local drugstore that sold cards. And I was there in a throng of men who had recognized at 11 o'clock at night that they did not have a Mother's Day card. And so we were buying cards, and I wanted to make a magnificent statement. So I went right for the most beautiful, elegant card. Turns out that's a bad way to buy greeting cards. And I presented this card to my dear wife with our children, had given their mother some gifts and cards, and she opened the card, and immediately I knew something was wrong. Her face just said fail all over it. And then she looked at me and asked a question no man wants to be asked under that circumstance, which is this. did you read it before you bought it? And the obvious answer to that, if the question's asked, the answer is no. And so I took the card from her hand and realized that it was a beautiful card. It was an elegant card. It was a fairly expensive card. It was just the wrong card. Because in it, it said, "To my dear wife, you have blended together our family so wonderfully." And it'd be a wonderful Mother's Day card for some mother, just not for my wife. Mother's Day and Father's Day are now something like bookends. And it was the fact that fathers were neglected that led a woman in 1908 in Fairmont, Washington, to celebrate the very first Father's Day. And yet it wasn't until 1966 that President Lyndon Johnson actually declared by presidential proclamation, which is the way we do these things, that Father's Day was a nationally recognized holiday. And it wasn't even legal until 1972 when Richard Nixon signed it into law as a national holiday, declaring that banks would be closed. And they were already closed on Sunday anyway. All that to say that even as far back as the midpoint of the 20th century, there was a great deal of confusion and awkwardness in this culture about talking about fathers. We know that fathers and fatherhood are to be honored. And yet at the same time, we're living in a time in which this culture is very, very uncertain about what it should believe about fatherhood and how it should honor fathers, if at all. Just consider the fact that in our culture today, rampant fatherlessness is one of the most epidemic of our problems. In some communities in America, as many as 70 to 80% of all children are born to mothers who are not married to fathers. Statistics tell us that approximately 40% of all adolescent children will spend some time in a home without a father. The reality is that those statistics are aged by the time they are printed, and the epidemic of fatherlessness and of children without fathers and of fathers who do not father is even more comprehensively in magnitude increased among us than we might imagine. An article in the New York Times recently spoke of the upcoming television season. This is the television season beginning in the fall. And it's interesting that one of the newspapers in our country that most reflects the thinking of the intellectual elites, the New York Times, would reflect on the front page of its art section that the coming television season is marked, if anything, by the fact that it presents men as meaningless and weak and absent. Now, we'd like to think that what happens in Hollywood is that social realities like that are driven into the culture by Hollywood, but that's really not honestly what's going on. Hollywood believes itself to be reflecting the culture at that point, which is to say that what our culture awkwardly seems to grope about to believe is that fathers, if they exist, are meaningless and marginal, and that men, if they are fathers, do not find fatherhood the central facet of their lives. We desperately need a corrective to this, and we know we do. The anthropologists know we do. The sociologists know we do. Certainly the criminologists know we do. Child psychologists know we need some kind of corrective. Common sense tells us that we need some kind of corrective. All around us, in a city like Portland, I'm sure this is true, perhaps even at a rate greater than the general population, children are involved in all kinds of sports and sporting groups and all kinds of sporting clubs. But the reality is that in many centers of our nation's population, boys especially are absent from many of those circles simply because they do not have fathers to encourage them. You can go to Little League games and soccer games and lacrosse games and all the rest across America, and there are a good many children who are playing without fathers there to watch them. We know we need some kind of corrective, but we as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ know that the only corrective that will matter is that which comes by the Word of God. I want to invite you to turn with me to the 6th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Reference has already been made to this passage, and we will be looking at it very closely together. But let me mention something that just ought to be a matter of our honesty, our Christian honesty, as we gather together as a Christian congregation in this place to be confronted by the Word of God. If we are looking for brutal honesty about fathers and about frail and faulty and fractured models of fatherhood, we would need to look no further than the Bible. I was walking on the campus one day and came across one of our students who had an unusually happy bearing about himself. I'm glad to say our students are generally happy, but this student seemed to be happier than the norm. And I just spoke to him and I said, "What's going on with you?" And he said, "I just saw the ultrasound of my son." Now, that's one of the greatest moments in a man's life. In fact, he didn't know that he was having a son until that very moment when he saw the ultrasound, and he's having a son. And so we talked for a few moments, and he said, I'm just kind of living in it right now and very excited about it. And I said, "What are you going to name him?" And he said, "Well, my wife and I talked about the fact that if we had a son, we wanted to name him after one of the kings of Israel." Well, be careful. Be careful, because the list of the kings of Israel and Judah that you'd want to name a son after is a relatively short list. The Bible is given to us as the inerrant, infallible Word of God in order that by it we may learn all things that are needful for time and for eternity. We look at that and we realize that what we have in Scripture is a very honest and straightforward demonstration of fatherhood, both in terms of its importance, but also in terms of its faulty models. Think of Adam, Noah, Jonah, David, Moses, Eli, all fathers from whom we have much to learn. In many cases, that we do not make their mistakes. We have models of courageous and brave covenantal fatherhood, such as Abraham. We refer to those who were the founders of Israel, as they are called in Scriptures, the patriarchs, literally as the fathers. And we come to understand that human fathers are absolutely necessary for our understanding of who God is, as Christ will teach us. But human fathers, in our limitations, also demonstrate our desperate need for a heavenly Father who never fails, who never even slumbers or sleeps. We think of Joseph in the New Testament, a model, interestingly enough, of fatherhood for how he protected the one who was not his son of the flesh, but his son by divine assignment, even as he served as a father unto the Lord Jesus Christ in his childhood. We need a very different approach than what the world would commend to us. And that's why we need to turn to Scripture. If you're thinking of a passage for Father's Day concerning fatherhood, my mind is immediately drawn to how the Lord instructed his disciples to pray. Because if we understand the Lord's Prayer aright, we understand it as one of the most revolutionary manifestos to be found anywhere in the Scripture. The Lord's Prayer is a revolutionary prayer. It is so unusual in terms of the context of biblical prayer that it could only come from the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Son instructs us how we should pray to the Father. We look at Matthew chapter 6 and begin reading at verse 5, and we read, as Matthew tells us, that the Lord in the Sermon on the Mount taught this: "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." This is the word of the Lord. And what we have here is not only a model prayer, it's a course in prayer, an instructional message from the Lord Jesus Christ, a teaching to his disciples as to how they are to pray. We need to note several things in this context. The Sermon on the Mount is for us in its entirety. This passage is for us. Not only does Jesus here teach his disciples how they are to pray, he, by the Holy Spirit and by the Word, instructs all of his disciples how to pray. We are told here in this passage, and it's interesting that it is so, that we must first know how not to pray before we know how to pray. Now, we as evangelical Christians often read a passage like this wrongly because we tend to read a certain way as soon as we see the word Pharisee. We see the word Pharisee, and because we have been raised within the church, or we have been nurtured within the church, and we have been taught by the New Testament, we understand that the Pharisees, almost every time they are mentioned in Scripture, are mentioned in a negative light because of their effort to prove their own self-righteousness. But within the context of the first century, and even within the context especially of Jesus here speaking to his disciples, when we see the word Pharisees, we need to understand that what that represented to the disciples, just in terms of their common, ordinary understanding, is what would be the best reasoning that they would be drawn to. In other words, the Pharisees were seen as reflecting what would be the consummate conventional wisdom of Judaism. When Jesus here speaks to the Pharisees, he's not singling out one particular group as if they have some odd and eccentric understanding of prayer. He's singling them out because they are the epitome of the understanding of prayer that was common in first century Judaism. Jesus here begins in verse 5, and when you pray, Jesus assumes his people will pray. Jesus tells us that we should pray. This is not a question as to whether or not we should pray. This is based upon the Lord's assumption by his command that we are to pray. And when we pray, we must not be like the hypocrites. Clearly, he's referring to the Pharisees here, as he has been throughout this particular message. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. We understand that, these public displays of religiosity. And we know intuitively, we are trained by Scripture and by the Holy Spirit to be suspicious of these public displays. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward. That's quite an incredible statement. If what you want is public adulation, then that's your reward. You have it. That's all you're going to have. But when you pray, here's the correction. When you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. Now, when we read this, we would look and say, well, this is certainly a contrast between praying in public in an ostentatious and self-aggrandizing kind of way and praying in secret in one's own room. Obviously, in one's room, one is not praying for public adulation. The public doesn't see you. One is praying, understanding that it is a matter of a sinner coming before the God who is our Creator and Judge, and in Christ, our Redeemer. But what's really interesting here is that Jesus says when we go into our room to pray, we are to pray to our Father who is in secret. In Judaism, looking at the Old Testament, it is certainly true that to some extent Israel saw God as Israel's Father. In a corporate sense, Israel understood something of what it meant to know God as Father. But the revolution that is most centrally displayed in the Lord's Prayer, right here at this very point, is that Jesus, on the basis of speaking about an individual believer praying, informs us that we are to pray to our Father who is in secret. Long before Jesus actually gives us the model prayer, which is coming in just a few verses, he tells us that the context of prayer is the one who comes before the one true and living God and knows him as Father. Pray to your Father who is in secret. And then again, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. The relationship is immediately established in a way that is absolutely revolutionary. The one who comes before the one true and living God in prayer through Christ comes as the one who speaks to his or her Father. It's impossible to exaggerate or to overcalculate what it would mean to know God as Father. To have a way of knowing God that is attached to that one word, Father. In the Sermon on the Mount, of course, Jesus uses a formula, speaking of the Old Testament. He says, you've heard it said, but I say to you. In every one of those situations, by the way, Jesus does not correct the Old Testament, he amplifies it. As a matter of fact, he takes the Old Testament passage, which is generally about an externality, such as you shall not kill, you shall not murder, and he translates it and says the actual demand of the law is not only the externality of failing to murder someone, it is actually the internal reality that you must not have anger. The moment you have anger, then you are already headed towards murder. Jesus, in those passages, says, you've heard it said, but I say unto you. In Matthew chapter 6, he holds up a model of failed piety and corrects it with the particular way we are to understand how we ought to pray. But it's not just prayer. In the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6, it's about the giving of alms. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. That's where it comes out here in the Sermon on the Mount. All of a sudden, here comes this reminder that we are the children of a heavenly Father. You will have no reward, he says, from your Father who is in heaven if you give in order to be seen. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they will be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So even in the giving of alms for the poor, we were instructed that we are to give as the children of a father, knowing that our Father in secret sees what secretly we do. And then, as we come to fasting, in verses 16 and following, Jesus said to his disciples, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." So here in Matthew chapter 6, we have not just what Jesus teaches us in terms of how we are to pray to our Father, but we also have an instruction as to how we are to give and how we are to fast. All of it incomprehensible to us if we take out the central point Jesus is making about the relationship we have with our Heavenly Father and what our Heavenly Father expects of us. We're not to follow the example of the hypocrites. We're not to follow the conventional wisdom. Rather, we are to take full account of what Jesus tells us here in this revolutionary teaching that God is our Father. Concerning giving to the needy, your Father who is in heaven, your Father who sees in secret. Concerning fasting, your Father who is in secret, your Father who sees in secret. Concerning prayer, your Father who knows what you need before you ask Him. That's a Father who is not merely a Father by status. That's a Father by action, by consistent faithful action, and by providential love. He knows what we need before we ask it of Him. Jesus tells us before He even gives us the words we are to pray, that when we come to pray to our Heavenly Father, we are to understand that we are not asking Him for what He is reluctant to give us, which is good, but rather He knows what we need before we come to Him, and still we are to come to Him as our Father. There is a great debate out there in the larger theological world about how we are to understand gender. Now, most of us growing up understood gender as a matter of linguistics. Nouns have gender in foreign languages. But the word gender, especially in the last 30 years or so, has come to reflect the entire understanding of what it means to be male and female, man and woman. And we're living in a very, very confused time. Last night I was in a restaurant. And I asked, because I got confused when I got back to the restroom area, I asked for the men's room. And I was told by one of the wait staff, "This is not a binary world. Choose whichever room you want." I have to admit, I was almost paralyzed. I don't know what to do then. Because I need an M on that door, or I need that little cutout on that door. I'm not sure I'm going into any door that doesn't have that, because that restaurant may not exist in a binary world, but I do. I come to understand that gender is a part of the goodness of God's creation. It is a part of how God loves us, that He made us male and female. But there are those who are now demanding that in order to liberate women, we're going to have to liberate God from the fatherly, masculine language that we find in Scripture. Several years ago, a mainline Protestant denomination decided to change the language of the Trinity in terms of allowable worship. No longer restricted to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they suggested Trinitarian triads such as rainbow, ark, and dove, overflowing font, living water, flowing river, compassionate mother, beloved child, life-giving womb. We need to notice something. You can't identify and reference the one true and living God when you change His name. when you change Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to compassionate mother, beloved child, and life-giving womb, you're not talking about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You're talking about a different Trinity. You're talking about a different deity. One of my favorite responses in this theological confusion came from an Anglican who wrote an article just entitled, "The God Who Likes His Name." He names himself. God names himself in Scripture in a multiplicity of ways, but there is no denying that God names himself as Father. In technical theological language, we need to notice, that when Scripture tells us that God is Father, it uses analogical language. It doesn't say that it's simply a metaphor. It doesn't tell us that God is simply like a father. It doesn't say that God loves us as a father. We are told that God is our Father. In other words, we're not going to know who God is until we understand that He is our Father. If we understand Him as something else, we are inventing an idol of our own making. The God who is not our Father is not the God of the Bible. Is not the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Is not the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because by definition, our faith is a Trinitarian faith that understands that the very Son who redeems us is Son precisely because He is the Son of His Father, whom He tells us by His grace is our Father as well. Well, in these gender-confused times, in these politically confused times, we desperately need biblical clarity. When we turn to Matthew chapter 6, actually when we turn to the Scriptures as a whole, and certainly to the New Testament, we come to understand that there is a very easy, comfortable, straightforward, direct way that Jesus tells us we are to understand God as Father. He names Him as Father, but He also demonstrates how we are to address Him as Father and trust Him as Father and come to Him as Father. In the Scripture, we are also taught how we are to fear Him rightly as Father. This is more revolutionary than we often take account of. For one thing, just consider the other religions of the world. In no other faith, in no other system of religious belief, is the God referenced as the one who is primarily revealed as Father. What we have here is something that is not only revolutionary in terms of the experience of the disciples hearing Jesus teach them how to pray, but it is singular in terms of the belief systems of the world. We come to understand that Jesus is the Son. In Hebrews chapter 1, we are told that in these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son. We do not know who Christ is unless we understand Him as the Father sent Son. In John 3:16, it tells us that God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, His only Son. We come to understand that not only is Jesus identified as the Son and God as the Father, but we come to understand that to know God is only possible by means of the Lord Jesus Christ teaching us rightly and redemptively who the Father is. In the Gospel of John, Jesus says, "He who has seen Me has seen the Father." Now, this issue of the fatherhood of God can lead us in some very dangerous directions if we are not helpful, if we are not careful. For instance, liberal theology assumes that the idea of the fatherhood of God means that God is equally and at all times in the same way fatherly to all human creatures. One of our Baptist historic confessions very helpfully tells us that God is fatherly to all creation. He's fatherly to all of His creatures, but He is properly Father to the one who has come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thus, by means of the Son, knows God as His Father. It was said that the Boston Unitarians, the fountainhead of liberal theology in America, believed in the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, and the neighborhood of Boston. Well, that is not biblical Christianity, lest we be confused. In terms of the evangelical world, there's another source of confusion about understanding God as Father. And this comes to the way, for instance, the Aramaic word Abba is held up, and it's suggested that we are simply to see God as our daddy. Now, from youth group to college experience and from pulpit to pulpit, I've heard that over the years. And it's not wrong, it's just wrong. In other words, it's not linguistically wrong, it's just taken out of context. It is the term of familiarity, and Abba is the term that was used by little children in Judea to speak of their own fathers. But it was not spoken of with the simplicity and the frivolousness that the word daddy often is associated with here in the United States. Some children who say daddy mean father. Others mean something far less in terms of a biblical understanding. We're to understand that we are the sons and daughters of God, able to call him father precisely and only because we've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. It is the Son's redemption of sinners that allows us to be restored to a relationship with God whereby we may rightly and honestly call him Father. This means that if we talk about the fatherhood of God, we talk about the fact that we are all his sons and daughters as we are redeemed by Christ by adoption. So when we talk about what it means to be a father, we come to understand that adoption is a central, indeed perhaps the central biblical metaphor for understanding what it means for God to be our Father. In Genesis 3, we have the story of how that relationship was sundered. But we have in the New Testament the story of how it is remade, and gloriously so. In Ephesians 1, verse 5, we are told that God, he predestined us to adoption. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, you'll find included these words, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons." In other words, this is for us a gospel issue. When we come to Father's Day, when we think even of human fathers, we're really talking about our need for the gospel and God's provision for us in Christ. We're really talking about how it is that sinful human beings who are the very enemies of God could come to know God as Father in a way that is not simply a statement of the wrath that is to come from a righteous Father, but of the love and mercy that he has shown us, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, while being both just and the justifier. The Father who requires the just penalty for sin, but the Father who lovingly provides that satisfaction for sin, paid in full on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, vindicated on the third day by the fact that the Father has raised him from the dead. In Romans chapter 8, verse 15, we are told that we received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, "Abba, Father." And when we do not pray to a force. We pray to a Father. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus tells his disciples, "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Those are precious words. Most of us have them memorized in the King James, virtually intact from 1611, celebrating its 400th birthday as a translation this very year. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." When I was about 11 or 12 years old, my parents had a brand new invention. It was a marvelous thing in my sight. It was the most miraculous. It was a little box into which you put a little cassette. You lowered the lid and pushed a button, and out came words. It wasn't just like the radio where you listened to whatever they wanted you to hear. Now you could hear what you wanted to hear. One of the first things my parents bought was the New Testament read by Alexander Scorby. He had the kind of voice you would imagine that God had, in such a way that if you could have been there when Moses was warned and told that he was on holy ground as he saw the bush that was burned and not consumed, I just could imagine that it would have been a voice like this. And I remember hearing over and over and over again, because my parents had these tapes in the car, and as we would drive almost anywhere, we would be taught by the scriptures. Alexander Scorby read us the scripture. And he read it with such dignity. And I can remember sitting in the back seat of the car behind my father, which was my assigned seat, as we had four children, mother and father in the front. I sat behind Dad, my sister sat behind Mom, two little brothers in the back. All things are in order in God's world. And as we rode along, I heard him say over and over again, "Our Father who art in heaven." I'm staring at the back of my father's head. He was my father who art in the front seat. Well, as I was listening to that, I just I realize our Father who is in heaven, that much I really do understand. That's clear. I understand He is our Heavenly Father. I understand that when we say that God is in heaven, we're making very clear that He is not merely a human Father, that He is a transcendent Father, that He is an eternal Father, that He dwells in the majesty that is His own personal possession, that He makes Himself known to us as Father, but He is still the Holy Transcendent One, the Holy One of Israel. And He does not live here on earth as a creature with a body. He is instead the Creator who is without embodiment, who lives in heaven in all of His glory. I understood that. But the next phrase I did not so well understand. Hallowed be Thy name. It didn't help that the only way I knew the word hallowed was used was Halloween. That was not a very good way for an 11 or 12-year-old to understand what it meant to hallow God's name. It wasn't until much later that I came to understand that this means, quite literally, to make God's name holy. Now, that leads to a host of logical questions, doesn't it? If God is infinitely holy, how in the world can we make His name more holy? What in the world could we contribute to the holiness of God? Well, the reality is that we are not told here that we are to contribute to the glory of God, whether we are to make the holiness of God more manifest. In the same way we are to glorify God, God is possessive of infinite glory. There's no way we can actually add ontologically in terms of just adding to the reality of His glory. No, what it means in the Scripture is that we make His glory more visible. God's glory doesn't wax or wane, but the visible reality in a fallen world of His glory does wax and wane. God doesn't differ in terms of His holiness. He's not more holy one moment than the next. He is the eternal and infinite and perfectly holy one. But in this fallen world, His holiness is more and less manifested. And in the New Testament, it's made clear His holiness is first of all and most centrally, magnificently demonstrated in the midst of His redeemed people. When we pray this prayer, we are to pray that Christ's people will live in such a way that God's holiness is displayed. When we pray, our Father who art in heaven, we are given the one whom we address, the one to whom we pray, the one who knows what we need before we ask Him. But we are also told, even as we pray these first lines of the Lord's Prayer, that we are to pray to Him who is our Father in heaven in order that His holiness, the holiness of His name, the name He loves, the name He has given Himself, may be demonstrated even in a fallen world. It's a remarkable assignment for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? To live in such a way that God's glory is more magnificently and visibly displayed in creation. Wherever God's people are, God's glory should be more evidently seen. Wherever God's people are, God's holiness, the holiness of His name should be more and more evident. We should stand out in the midst of a world not only like this, but precisely like this, because where Christ's people are to be found, the holiness of God's name should be more manifest, even in the midst of a fallen world. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. We're not told to pray to the God who is like a father or as a father. We are told that He is our Father. How then are we to understand this? Well, Jesus understands the necessity and something of the difficulty of making the leap in our imagination from an earthly father to a heavenly father. We must be very careful the direction in which we go. And yet Scripture actually takes us in both directions. For instance, in the Gospels, Jesus says, if even a human father knows how to love his child, how then will your perfect heavenly Father not love you more? If a human father does not give his son a stone or a serpent when he asks for food, how much more will your heavenly Father give you all that you ask of Him? He knows what we need even before we ask Him. So Jesus tells us that we are to imagine our earthly fathers and by reference to our understanding of an earthly father, understand how an infinitely perfect Father would love us in ways that are like this, but perfect. And yet at the same time, a biblical logic requires us to look at our heavenly Father in all of His perfection. And in all honesty, see the imperfections of all of us who are earthly fathers. The analogy operates thus in both directions. It points nonetheless to the vital importance of fathers, even to the centrality of fatherhood in what it means to be human. Which is to say, if we take out the reference to Father in the Lord's Prayer, if we take out all the references to God as our Father in Matthew chapter 6, we simply do not know how to pray. We do not know to whom we should pray. Jesus, when He taught His disciples how to pray, said, pray then like this. your Father. He says, pray to our Father who is in heaven. There is an expectation here. The expectation in the background of this, of course, is the biblical understanding of the family. We understand that fatherhood is not some kind of mere biological necessity. We come to understand that fatherhood is one of the most important gifts that God has given to humanity, first of all, in order that we could understand what is right for human flourishing. The biblical understanding of the family is not given to us as some kind of prison into which we are to be held captives. It is rather, if we understand the character of God, that which is given to us so that we can rightly relate to one another and know what it is to live rightly ordered lives under the providential care and love of God. In other words, it should be apparent in the structures of creation that fatherhood is central and important. And it is! All those pathologies we talked about, all of the rampant problems that are associated with fatherlessness, cry out the fact that God gave us a plan for human happiness and human flourishing that includes the central role of the father. You take the father out of the human equation and disaster ensues. That is one way, by common grace, we are instructed that we have a need for an even greater father, because if that is true in even the imperfections of a human father, if you take even imperfect human fathers out of the equation and social and personal disaster ensues, then what does it tell us about our need for a perfect heavenly father? And thus, again, we're talking about the gospel. Well, why are earthly fathers important? Well, we know many things. The Wall Street Journal had a very interesting article this week, some of you may have seen it, about how mothers and fathers parent differently. And we understand that. As a child, I quickly came to understand that. For instance, it gave three examples, and this was a fascinating thing. The first example was what happens when a child is angry, right? Well, it turns out that there are all kinds of studies showing that when a child, a very young child, is angry, the mother tries to reason with the child, and the father glares at him. All right? Two very different responses. The mother's trying to reason. The child quickly comes to understand if he's mad and the father glares, if it's not corrected, what's going to come after that is worse than a glare. All right? Two very different approaches. Now, what happens to a child that only has the reasoning mother? Children need reasoning mothers, but they also need glaring fathers. The second example given was what happens when a child has a minor injury. We're not talking about a broken leg or, you know, some kind of horrible injury. We're talking about a minor injury, which comes common to young children. Well, it turns out that the child knows exactly to whom to run for sympathy. Very few children are in that situation. If mom and dad are standing there in the front yard, are going to run to dad. Why? Because even as the mother is comforting the little fellow, he looks over at dad, and dad's going, get over it, buddy. Back into the game. And that's just the way it is. And again, you take dad out of the equation, and the kid's in mom's arms forever. God, this is not an insult to moms. We desperately need moms. Their day was last month. It has to do with the fact that you take dad out of the equation, and there's just something that is horribly and harmfully missing. The last example was a child who is frustrated, especially with trying to do homework or trying to play with a toy that they can't get to work or whatever. The mother comes over, generally, as studies show, about 80% of mothers come over and say, well, let's see if we can do this together. Meanwhile, the father says, it's yours, kid. Figure it out, and you do your best, and then bring it to me. But we're not doing it together until you at least try it. If you're in a situation and you try to solve that algebra problem, and then you bring it to me and I'll help you. Maybe. We understand those different parenting styles are very important. We come to understand you take the father out of the home and things ensue. We now know, for instance, things that no previous generation knew. And forgive me, but this is just something you need to know. Even the hormonal balance within the home is largely established by the father. Girls, without the biological father in the home, statistically go into puberty months and sometimes over 12 months earlier than girls who are in the home with their father. There's just something about even the biology of fatherhood that relates to how the family operates. In terms of social pathologies, we are told that the most dangerous single population in America are adolescent males without a father in the home. We understand exactly what that looks like, how it works. Now, in Scripture, what are we told that fathers are to do? What is it that we should see that fathers from Scripture are to be and to do? Well, first, we ought to understand that fathers are to desire to be fathers. God demonstrates His love for us by naming Himself as Father in such a way that reflects the fact that men should desire to be fathers. The Pew Research Center released this week a rather stunning statistic. It's been much talked about in the media, that 87% of men who are not fathers between the ages of 18 and 59 desire to be fathers. And that's very interesting, because the national stereotype is that young men are not interested in fatherhood. It turns out they are. Many of them, it turns out, are particularly interested in fatherhood because they did not have fathers. And they desperately want, as fathers, an experience they did not have as sons. Fathers are very important in terms of authorization. The Scripture authorizes fatherhood. In other words, fatherhood is not something that we have to wonder about in terms of its goodness or its badness. It's good because God declared it to be good, but He declared it to be good within that institution He authorized, known as marriage. Within marriage, fatherhood is absolutely right. And outside of marriage, fatherhood is, of course, not right, unless the father is adopting a child, not biologically having a child outside of marriage. The Scripture tells us that fathers are to delight in their children. We're told this because our Heavenly Father delights in us. He delighted in His creation. When He made His human creatures, He said, "It is very, very good, very good." In other words, He delights in His human creatures in a way that we are to delight as fathers. And that delight is to be translated into love. The central metaphor for the Father in the Scripture to us is the Father's love to us. Not only distilled in a verse like John 3:16, and not only repeated throughout the Scripture, but made very, very clear in the comprehensive revelation of how God relates to His human creatures. We are to provide for our children. In the New Testament, we're told that the father who does not provide for his children is worse than an unbeliever. We are to protect. Fathers are to protect their children, even as the Father protects us. His providential care for us is seen in His protection, to the extent that if God the Father did not love us and exercise His loving providence to us, we would be destroyed. We would cease to exist. We would be defenseless against a sinful and deadly world. Fathers discipline their children. Over and over in Scripture, this is brought out in both the Old Testament and in the New. And from the world's perspective, what discipline means is this. The very best that the world can come up with in terms of parental discipline is this. Children need to learn right from wrong. Therefore, it is necessary to have some level of discipline in order that the child will learn what is right and what is wrong. But the secular wisdom also comes down to the fact that when the parent disciplines, the parent generally does so because the parent is offended. And thus the parent acts in a way that is basically out of anger. You have offended me by this action, therefore I will punish you. That is not at all the biblical understanding. The biblical understanding of discipline, made clear in both the Old and the New Testament, is first of all that it is situated in a cause and effect universe in which God disciplines His own people. He does not do so because He is merely angry with them, and He does not do so merely because He wants them to know right from wrong. He does so because He wants His people to fear Him. Now, the background to that, of course, is the fact that when we sin, we bring upon ourselves the wrath of God. God's wrath is not His bad temper. God's wrath is not His loosed anger. God's wrath is the necessary aspect of His character that requires a full payment for sin. He cannot be righteous if He was indulgent to sin. And so God's wrath is a demonstration of His righteousness. Over against that wrath, we would have no defense because we are sinners. Our only defense is the fact that we are saved from the wrath that is to come by the grace and mercy of God to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we come to know Him by faith. Therefore, a Heavenly Father is the one we are rightly to fear. We are rightly to fear disobeying Him, breaking His law, falling short of His commandment. We then come to understand that a biblical understanding of a father's discipline is not that the father is merely teaching his child right from wrong, although the father is, of course, doing that. It is not the father is merely demonstrating his wrath poured out upon sin, because human fathers pouring out their wrath upon anything do so in a very frail and fractured and faulty way. No, in the Bible, a father disciplines his child, not in anger, but as his covenantal responsibility, not merely to teach the child and to train his heart to know right from wrong, but to train his heart to fear God. The child that does not fear disobeying the father is a child that will not fear being forever a disobedient son of a heavenly father. We mistrain our children if we do not discipline them. Therefore, when the Scripture so clearly exhorts fathers to discipline sons, and of course daughters as well, but particularly speaks of the father disciplining his sons, it does so in such a way that is to train us to know that it is our responsibility to discipline our sons, not that they fear us, but that they fear God. Not merely that they obey us, though that is urgent, but that they obey God, and their hearts are trained in that way. Fathers, of course, are to offer instruction. We are to teach our children. We are literally not only to discipline them, but to disciple them. We are also to evangelize our children. Fathers are the ones who are to take responsibility with mothers to evangelize the child so that the child grows up, as in a Deuteronomy 6 context of biblical instruction, and comes to know not only the fact that he is indeed one who is made in the image of God and all that it means to be human and all that it means to be a boy or all that it means to be a girl, but that he or she is a sinner desperately in need of a Savior. And the parent should have the first and continual opportunity and responsibility to present Christ to child as the father evangelizes his own children. And then having evangelized them, disciples his own children. The father has exercised dominion and rule in the family in order that the family may be rightly ordered. Modeling, of course, that dominion and rule after Heavenly Father, who loves his wife not only as his wife, but as the mother of his children, and loves each of his children with the delight that God finds in his human creatures, with the redemptive love that God bestows upon his creatures in Christ, and with the continual patient exhortation of a father to a child. The father is to give the child security. We are secure and safe in Christ. We are safe in Christ. The child should learn what it means to be safe in Christ, first of all, by being safe in the protective love of a human father. Knowing that, nothing would grieve the father more greatly than for any harm to come to this child. No greater delight could come to a human father than for every good thing to come to his child. The father also gives to the child identity. This is one of the central points, of course, of how we are taught to pray. Do you realize that in the Lord's Prayer, we're not only told who God is, we are told who we are? Our identity in Christ is affirmed by the fact that we are taught to pray our Father who is in heaven. In the room in secret and before a listening world, we declare that we know who we are because we know who our Father is. And we know that He is our Father. The call to biblical manhood reminds us that to call men to be men is to call men to be fathers. There may be some who are not given the opportunity to be fathers. There may be some who desperately want to be fathers but are not given the opportunity to be fathers. And yet, all men are to be fathers. Every man should be a father to someone. There are desperate children. There are weak ones who desperately need a male influence in their lives, a godly man. Even in the life of every congregation, there are children who need someone to love them with a fatherly love, even if they are not in the home or biologically the father. God Himself identifies Himself as the father to the fatherless. And wherever Christ's people are to be found, they are to be hallowing God's name on earth by demonstrating what it means for the church also to be the father to the fatherless. We do find our identity here. We do not find our identity merely by looking at human fathers, for we too are sinners, but by understanding what it means to be a human father by the perfections and faithfulness of our Heavenly Father. And that issue of identity is central. That is the true revolution of the Lord's Prayer, and it is our deepest need. In this morning's edition of the New York Times, released just a few hours ago, there is an article by an 18-year-old boy, a young man of 18 years of age. His name is Colton Wooten, and he lives in Raleigh, North Carolina. He has been living all of his 18 years in the home of a mother who desperately loves him, and in these confused times was so desperate to be a mother that without a husband, she went to a local biological bank, and by artificial insemination, she later gave birth to a son. Colton is now 18. He writes in this morning's edition of the New York Times of his desperate need for a father. He writes this: I'm 18. Today is Father's Day, and I still hardly know anything about my biological father. Just a few details that my mother remembers reading from his profile many years ago. I know that he was a medical student at UNC the year I was born. I know that he had olive skin and brown hair. I know that his mother was Italian and his father Irish. I call myself an only child, but I could very well have many siblings. I could even be predisposed to some potentially devastating disease. Because I do not know what my father looks like, I could never recognize him in a crowd of people. I am sometimes overwhelmed by the infinite possibilities, by the reality that my father could be anywhere. In the neighboring traffic on a Friday during rush hour, behind me in line at the bank or in the pharmacy, or even changing the oil in my car after many weeks of mechanical neglect. I am sometimes in a petrifying loss for words or emotions, so much so that I can only be astonished that he could be anyone. That's how he ends his article. That he is sometimes at such a petrifying loss for words or emotions that he could only be astonished that he could be anyone. And as I read that this morning, my heart was just pierced by the idea that out there is an 18-year-old boy who bears his soul in the pages of the New York Times saying, please let your children know who you are. An 18-year-old young man who keeps looking through the crowd wondering, who is my father? Because he wants to know who he is. Brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that we find our identity in our Heavenly Father. For even if we do not know who our earthly Father is, we do know in Christ who is our Heavenly Father. Let's pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, we come before you as the grateful sons and daughters who have become yours by adoption. Father, we thank you for redeeming us in the Lord Jesus Christ by his atoning death. We thank you for forgiving us our sins and giving us the gift of life everlasting. We thank you that you have called us unto yourself until that point when we would confess Jesus Christ as Lord. And Father, we pray that even as we rejoice in our identity as sons and daughters of the one true and living God, that others also would come to know, even if they do not know their earthly father, who their real father is. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.